Several weeks ago, we began our study in the book of Colossians, and I provided an overview of some of the pertinent content that we will consider as we walk through this book together. And I mentioned that at the time the book of Colossians was penned, this church in Western Asia was a relatively young church, established just a few years before the letter was actually written, as Paul writes, to exhort, encourage, and spur on this body of believers. Epaphras, who was from Colossae and likely saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry in Ephesus, was sent back to this city to plant this flourishing church. And while Paul identified Epaphras as its founding member and pastor, he begins this epistle with an opening prayer of thanksgiving and praise for the people. He, of course, is praying to God, giving thanks to him for establishing this church in the city of Colossae. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he begins by saying, "We give thanks to God." I know a number of times, perhaps throughout the day, as you maybe bow your head or just with eyes wide open, give thanks to God for meals and maybe for your sustenance and provision and the things that he will walk you through throughout the day. Paul is reminding us here that we ought to live our Christian lives with a heart of thanksgiving, praising God for everything, not just the things that we have and possess, but even more so for the spiritual life that he has given to each of us who breathe spiritually the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, he says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses of Paul's prayer, and we noted why he was grateful to God for this particular church. He says, first of all, they have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Colossae was a gathering of true believers whose faith in Jesus was a gift from God by the power of the Spirit of God and not of the flesh. Dear folk, I grievously share with you that I think there are churches in our land today that are really churches of the flesh. They're dead churches. They're not alive. In fact, Jesus wrote to some churches in the book of Revelation, and he was concerned about some of those churches, just as we ought to be concerned about those who live in our day, walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. This church was alive. This church was flourishing. This church was being used of God in ways that Paul could only imagine as he writes this letter to them. And because these members were genuine believers in the body of Christ, they had an agape love for one another that could only be expressed by true born-again Christians. For agape love is solely the gift that God gives. It really is the personification of Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 gives us a description of true love, but it is really describing Jesus and who he is. And when we're in relationship with him, those things are true of our own lives as well. A third aspect of Paul's prayer of thanks included future hope. He says, "The hope laid up for you in heaven." Peter wrote something similar in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He said this, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That is the second coming. Are you looking forward to the Lord's return? Do at times you cry out to him, "Lord, come quickly"? I think there are different things that occur in our lives, maybe even in the world in which we live, in which we would love for the Lord to come back and resolve all of the issues. This was a church that looked forward to the Lord's coming. I think certainly all of the churches in Paul's day had this urgency that the Lord was coming back soon, and yet we've been now 2 millennium removed from the Lord's return, and we still, with a great enthusiasm and excitement, are to look forward to when Jesus would come. And he might come very, very soon. The Colossian believers really had full assurance that Jesus would be coming again. A fourth commendable quality that Paul thanked the Lord for in the church here at Colossae is their desire to apply the truth. They weren't just hearers of the word, they were doers as well. Jesus was working through them, and the result of their doing was having a gospel impact in their culture, in their community. You would say, according to what Paul wrote here, that they were fruit bearers of the gospel. And then fifth and finally, in this section that we looked at last time, Paul thanks God for the messenger, Epaphras himself, the pastor, the exhorter, the teacher, the one to whom these saints looked for spiritual truth. In fact, he's described in verse 7 as a fellow beloved bondservant. Literally, the word is doulos there, meaning a fellow slave. He submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, and he submitted to the Apostle Paul and to his instructions to go back to Colossae and build this church. He gave his life to serve Christ, and he was joyously supported by the people, the members of this church, as he prayed for them on a regular basis. And we'll see more of that as we get to chapter 4 and we look more at those that were involved in not only praying for this church, but supporting this church as they grow in Christ. This morning, I want to look at the second half of Paul's prayer and consider the specific petitions made on behalf of this church. And we see them in verses 9 through 12. So let's just read that section again together. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul says, we pray on your behalf. And the first thing he prays for is wisdom and understanding. Really, he's praying for their spiritual maturity. Each one of us, we are born again into the body of Christ, and we are immature believers, babes in Christ. We barely have begun to walk in Jesus. And yet, doing so is vitally important, and Paul doesn't want us to stay crawling on our knees. He wants us to be able to actually walk and to grow into becoming young men and fathers in the faith. And here he is praying that the key to that success is wisdom and understanding of Jesus and his will for the church. Do you know the will of God? Do you know what Jesus has called you to? Do you understand that salvation is more than just getting saved and being delivered into heaven? Salvation is coming to Christ and serving him and walking with him and being a light for him in this dark world. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, it might seem unnecessary to pray for a healthy church. I mean, often when we gather together for prayer, when we come together here on Sunday night or maybe down in the Dalles at the prayer meeting and we pray for others, we are lifting before the Lord these individuals because so many of them are struggling, weak, weary, and have fallen into sin or physical distress. They're in situations and circumstances that are not pleasant, and we're often lifting them before the Lord because we want to see them delivered from those situations and circumstances. We want to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ because they need God to rescue them from some difficulty or dilemma, some obstacle or obvious sin they face. I just brought Gabe to mind before us this morning. We want to see Gabe delivered. We want to see him restored to health. We want to see the things that are affecting him right now be removed. God, take it away. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times, he prayed that a thorn would be removed for his flesh. When we think of prayer, those are the kinds of things that we think of lifting before the Lord so that our brothers and sisters in Christ might be delivered from some affliction that they presently are enduring. But that's not what Paul's doing here. The apostle has just given thanks for the Colossian church because they were doing so well. He praises God for their faith, their love, their hope, their obedience to God's word, their support of Epaphras, their pastor. And one of the things I think we learn from listening or reading or meditating on Paul's opening prayer is that prayer is not just something we need when we are suffering and struggling. Prayer is the spiritual breath we need to live the Christian life every day in every way. Prayer expresses one's dependence on God for everything, including the good things like wisdom and understanding about Jesus. He's really praying that their knowledge of who Christ is and their growth and understanding of how they ought to live in Christ will grow, will expand. When Jesus said to the disciples, "O ye of little faith," it wasn't that their faith was just like tiny. It was that they just didn't know Jesus well enough. They needed to grow in their understanding of the Lord so that they could trust him more, so they could walk with him with even more integrity and faith and believe that what God has said and his promises, that they're true and that they will come to pass and that he is trustworthy. Now, the phrase "for this reason" really refers to the favorable report that Paul had received from Epaphras back in verse 8. Here, Paul continues to pray for their greater progress in the gospel. Listen, beloved, when churches are doing well, Satan's attacks will be beefed up and become more aggressive. The more success a church is experiencing, the more the enemy wants to take it down. We must never stop praying. Don't ever believe that just because a church is doing well that it doesn't need our prayers, or because a pastor seems to be preaching God's word that he doesn't need our prayers. No, you need to be praying for those that are growing spiritually and for those who are mature spiritually, because they are really sometimes the number one targets of the enemy. The enemy would love to destroy the elders of this church and your pastor. He would love to take us down so that this church would be no more. He's doing his very best to put God out of business. And the building of the church is something that Jesus will do, and he says he will do it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But nevertheless, Satan wants to prove him wrong, and he's warring all the time against churches and against individuals, whether your life is going well right now or whether you're struggling, and you certainly do need prayer. One of the formulas maybe some of you use in times of prayer might be ACTS: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. There's a number of different things that you could be thinking about when you pray. But when we pray, we just don't want to come and bring petitions to the Lord. We also want to come and praise him and thank him for what he has done and what he will continue to do, because it's God who is building his church, and it's him who raises us up so that we might serve him in particular ways. Everything we do in the Christian life is dependent on God, and we need him every hour, as the prayer hymn reminds us. Well, here Paul's prayer really expresses our dependence, or at least the Colossians' dependence on God for everything. And wisdom and understanding is among those things he prays for. And while you and I might often experience a sweet hour of prayer as we do on Sunday nights, really that is only one aspect of communing with God. I do pray that you pray unceasingly, and that most of your prayer life is actually prayed with your eyes wide open, that you're communing with God throughout the day, in every way, over everything, whether you're at work or whether you're at play, wherever you might be, if you're a student at school, that your life before Jesus is vertical before it is horizontal. And too often I think we go horizontal before going vertical, and sometimes we forget about going vertical, and we allow the things of this world to consume us and the passions that are present in the daily events of our life to take over rather than bringing them all before the Lord. Paul is lifting this church before the Lord during the course of his daily ministry responsibilities because he knows that they need people to pray for them. And Paul is doing just that. Yes, he's praising God for their success, but he's also interceding for their future progress in the gospel. So as Paul lived horizontally, he prayed vertically. He took all of his experiences and encounters in the world to the throne of grace. He was really forever and always aware that God was involved in some way with every event under heaven. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. The apostle didn't just live in earthly experience, but he viewed all of life's events from a heavenly perspective. And as probably Steve reminded you all last week, when we think on things above, what we're really doing is to think on things from a heavenly perspective so that we might make right earthly decisions in the way that we manage our time and our experiences. Later in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul will repeat himself. He says there, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. That's a key word. We started the last message looking at Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which reminds us not to be anxious, but to pray with thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. And these Colossian believers were doing that and needed to do it all the more. Live in a spirit of prayer, Paul says. Take everything to God in prayer. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you work, when you rest, when you eat, when you sleep, when you serve and when others are serving you, give thanks and pray through it all. For Jesus is the one who is living his life in you and through you for the glory of God, and you need him every hour, so be dependent on Christ for everything, because without him, you really can do nothing. Or what you think you're doing in the flesh and not in the spirit. By the way, if you are a Christian, the difference between you and the unbeliever who lives next door is that you desire to live for Christ and do his will, and they don't. And Paul's prayer is that this Colossian church would not only be saturated with Jesus, but they would so desire to live for Christ that doing his will would be sort of automatic. Lord, what would you have me to do today? How do you want me to spend my resources and my time? What is it that I can do to serve you and your church best of all? How can I be an example to the people that I will be with today so that your light would shine in and through me? Knowing and doing God's will really becomes the number one priority for all who are born again. And I really do wonder if that is our desire here this morning. When we came in here to gather and worship Jesus Christ, did we come with that priority on our mind and on our heart? I want to know you more so that I can do your will. Remember the passage in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Or again, Jesus taught that truth in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And what he's really saying is, if you're going vertical with God, then Jesus is your priority. And as Jesus lives his life in you and through you, his will is going to become your desire. You'll want to do what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, wants you to do. You will submit to him as your master. You will follow him in the way that the Bible calls us to follow Christ each and every day. Now, in Paul's prayer, please notice that knowing God's will requires that you possess spiritual wisdom and understanding. Really, that you possess the life of Christ. Paul prayed an identical prayer for the church at Ephesus. If you want to just flip back there for a moment in chapter 1 and verse 17. Very similar language to what we read here in Colossians chapter 1. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. God's wisdom is to know Jesus, who is God's wisdom from above. Are we thinking on things above, or are we just concerned with the stuff here in this world? Do we set our minds on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? Are we consumed with the reality of who Jesus is on a daily basis? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul actually tells us in verse 24 and verse 30 that Jesus is our wisdom. If you want to know God's wisdom, you need to know Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, you will not know God's wisdom. Knowing Jesus or being in relationship with him begins when we confess our sin, knowing that he is the Savior who went to Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And the only way we can find forgiveness and be washed and be cleansed is to trust in his finished work on the cross, a work that settled the account with God for us so that we might be in relationship with holy God. The moment you understand the gospel, you begin then to understand the wisdom of God. And we grow in that wisdom as we walk with Jesus day by day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world with the wisdom that is from God. Gold, silver, and precious stones represent the wisdom of God. And Proverbs tells us that these precious metals are found in God's word, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love actually the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians because it really is all about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. Which are you choosing to follow? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom that comes from God? The wisdom of the world is wood, hay, and straw that one day will perish. The wisdom that comes from God is akin to precious metals that will endure forever. And Paul there is simply saying in those first three chapters that the gospel offers you wisdom from on high if you embrace Jesus Christ. But if you do not, then the wisdom of the world will actually become your passion. Let me see if I can give you a little bit of a help with understanding the distinction between the two. One of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, but I think a doctrine that believers, at least some believers, like to fight about, is the doctrine of predestination. Some people just want to disregard it altogether because it doesn't fit their understanding of what they believe salvation is about. And others admire the doctrine so much so that everything that they believe and read in God's word kind of is read from that foundation, that God from the beginning of time chose who would be saved in him, and he chose who he would give to his son to follow Jesus Christ. And there are some who, you know, believe that the choice actually begins with us first, so their understanding or their appreciation of that doctrine is insignificant, really, until all of a sudden somebody might bring it up, and then there's conflict, there's debate, there's certainly much discussion. We've had some of those discussions in some of the small groups here at this church, and Paul starts the book of Ephesians. I mean, you say, what a way to start a book. I mean, with a doctrine that has been controversial, at least in our world, in our day, and Paul just goes right for it, right from the opening chapter. In love, he predestined us. The grace of God is a gift that God gives that begins with God and then results with us being recipients of that grace. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is reminding us of why we are to praise God for all of the good things that God has done. And the very first good thing is that he chose us in him, in Christ, to give us the gift. And yet, I don't know that any of us as newborn babes in Christ not only understand the doctrine, but even believe it. Because when we came to Christ, we, from our perspective, made the first choice. Whether it was at a church service or maybe a camp somewhere, or maybe a friend shared the gospel with you, it came down to, will you believe? Will you receive? Will you follow? And in our minds, we think, at that moment that I decided to follow Jesus, that's when I was saved. But what Paul wants us to understand through that doctrine is that, no, it was Jesus Christ who called you out of darkness and placed you into the light of life that he brings and only he brings, so that our praise would go to God and not pat ourselves on the back. You see, if it's up to me, if I'm the one that took the first step, if the reason why I'm saved and my neighbor is not is because I decided to follow Jesus and they did not, then we tend to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, if it weren't for what I did, then... And Paul wants to remind every believer that God was actually at work doing his work, his will, his way, long before you were even born. Wow, is that humbling? Does that kind of take us low? Does that cause us to say, wow, God, thank you. I praise you. I celebrate you. What a marvelous gift that you've given through your Son. And that's one of the reasons why Paul wants us to understand who Jesus is more and more, because as we walk with him and understand his truth, we will turn praise toward self, now toward God. We will not make the kingdom about what we get or how we benefit, but about what God is doing for his glory. And it is all about his glory. You know, I know when someone doesn't really understand the doctrine of predestination, they will often claim it isn't fair. I mean, how could God choose some for salvation and not make it available to every single person who ever lived? And what they really lack is an understanding of Jesus and his amazing grace. Salvation is all of grace. From beginning to end, it was God's plan, God's purpose, and God's power that is being fulfilled in us. And God has saved us. He's called us out so that we would be people for his own possession. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. That we would be able to celebrate Jesus and understand why he called us into his kingdom as witnesses here in this dark world. Secondly, Paul builds on this prayer with another admonition in verse 10. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. This exhortation is very similar to Ephesians 4, verse 1. In fact, really so similar that the slight distinction here in Colossians 1, I think, helps to provide the meaning Paul intends to convey. He says in Ephesians 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. While wisdom and understanding will provide the foundation, God is calling us out of darkness and placing us into the light of his dear Son so that Jesus Christ would be lifted up. He's not wanting us to take all the credit and to have the spotlight on human creatures. He's wanting the spotlight to be put on his Son, but he's choosing to call us to be a part of the witness that he has placed in this world so that others around us might see and know Jesus Christ the Lord. To walk worthy is to consider the call that God has placed on your life. It's to see yourself as commissioned by God. We send missionaries and we think somehow they're the only ones God commissions. No, we are actually all missionaries in this world. Some of us are just missionaries right here at home in Hood River or the Dalles. And by the way, not all of you missionaries that live locally are being supported by the church, because God is using other jobs to help support you to be the missionary of where you are and what you ought to be for Jesus. But I belong to Christ. He bought me with his blood. He purchased me. I no longer belong to me. I have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and I now belong to him. Jesus owns me as a master does his slave. That's why the word doulos is often used. And I mentioned last time that often in most modern translations, the word doulos is translated bondservant, but literally the word doulos means slave. And because we live in a world that's very sensitive to that term today, I think translators have changed it not to cause any conflict, but that really is who we are in our relationship with Christ. He is our master. He's in charge of me. I belong to him so that I might serve him and do his will. My life is not my own to live as a Christian. My life is his to live for his glory. And so as a Christian, if you want to please God, and you should, then walk in a manner consistent with your new identity in Christ. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. We have been given a new name that we are to wholeheartedly embrace. We are Christ followers. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with speaking in a public setting that you belong to Jesus, that he is your Lord, that you are part of his church, that you are placed here in this world to do his will and to serve him? I love baseball. Many of you know that. A few weeks ago at Fenway Park, the grandson of Triple Crown winner Carl Yastrzemski, and by the way, in baseball, the Triple Crown has nothing to do with horses, but everything to do with home runs and RBIs and batting average. But Carl Yastrzemski was honored, and he was honored at that time because his grandson, Mike Yastrzemski, was actually in Boston playing for the San Francisco Giants and on the field. So they thought it would be kind of nice to bring grandfather and grandson together in a ceremony. Well, they were there for a three-game series, and I believe, if my memory is correct, that the very first at-bat that Mike had at Fenway Park was a home run. But none of you would know Mike unless you kind of follow the San Francisco 49ers. In fact, maybe you might even not know the name Yastrzemski unless you live in Boston like I did and realize that 1967 was a beautiful year for our team. But really what Mike represented was a good illustration of what we are to represent in Christ. Because Mike has big shoes to follow. His grandfather back in that day was really a star. At least in Boston, everybody knows the name Carl Yastrzemski, but because he won the Triple Crown, I think in baseball, if you follow it closely, you probably recognize that name as well. And many times the commentators said, I wonder if Mike will be able to live up to his grandfather's reputation. Well, you know, that's what we're doing. In the world that we live, we are walking in the world, and I pray living up to the reputation of Jesus Christ. Perfectly, no. But consistently, I hope so. Faithfully, I hope so. Our life and our light, is it shining for Jesus? I do pray that it is. Because that's really why we are left here in this world. We are left here to be the light that shines for the big light, capital L, Jesus, who shines in and through us. And Paul is praying that the Colossian church will live up to the name that they are representing, that they will walk in a manner that is worthy of Jesus, who saved them and called them to a holy life, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now here we have the second usage of the word fruit. Last time I mentioned that the word fruit that Paul used was representative of those converts that would come to Christ. Here the second usage points us back to the Spirit that we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class in verse 8. If you are in Christ, then you no longer are walking in the flesh, but you're walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is being born in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, the various things that the Spirit of God is working in and through you as you grow in Christ as Lord and Savior. The worthy walk is a walk in the Spirit. And the spiritual fruit that we put on display is the fruit of the Spirit. It includes goodness and gentleness and self-control as well. These are all attributes that belong to Christ, who is our life, and that will only be manifest in and through us if we know Christ. There's been periodically people that will come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm really struggling. The kinds of things that the Bible says ought to be in my life are not in my life. The kinds of fruits that I ought to be bearing are not there." And we have to go back and we have to talk about a profession of faith and is there true possession. Does the Holy Spirit really reside in you? Is he demonstrating a life, a work of God through you? And those are fair questions to ask. Because oftentimes different labels are thrown on different people who made a profession at one time, but maybe that profession didn't really stick. Paul is excited about this church and the believers here because right now it seems like their profession has stuck. They're real, they're genuine, they're growing, and he wants them to grow all the more. Keep on keeping on for Jesus is really what he's saying. Fill yourselves up with Jesus, who is wisdom and knowledge, that you may walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. For this is what pleases the Lord. Now, the only way you can succeed at this mission is with spiritual power that comes to us through the Spirit of Christ. You can't do this in the flesh. So Paul continues his prayer in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Paul is asking God to fill these believers with spiritual power so that they may attain a steadfast patience as Christ witnesses in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation we live in. Paul knows the enemy is alive and well. He knows that Satan will seek to undermine this church, to discourage believers to quit running the race, to lose heart and grow weary. Think of all of the verses that you perhaps have memorized about not losing heart and growing weary. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is one of those that might be helpful for you at times like those. His prayer really, though, is a reminder to us all that we cannot attain anything in the Christian life without divine help, without the Holy Spirit's power, without the person of Christ indwelling and filling all of us. Now, as we noted in the introductory message, really all false religion is a religion of the flesh. And it is based upon man's wisdom. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "I didn't use cleverness of speech to persuade you. I just proclaimed to you the gospel and trusted in the power of God to be the one who would convert you." You know, sometimes I think we fail to share Christ because we think we're inadequate. We think we don't have the right words. We think maybe we're going to miss some aspect of the gospel or miss out on something that's really important to say. No, you just need to share what you know. And then trust the Spirit of Jesus to work that truth into the sinner's heart. And you know what? As we've often said, you might not be the person that leads somebody else to Christ. You might be somebody who plants the seed, but somebody else is going to water it. And down the road, somebody else will be the one that might get to reap the harvest. In my own life, that was certainly the way that it worked. There were people who shared the gospel with me here and other people who shared the gospel with me there. But it wasn't finally until somebody in Maryland kind of pulled all of that together that I actually said yes to Jesus and realized that he was the Lord and Savior who went to Calvary's cross and died for my sin. God's power comes to us through the presence and practice of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit does not have a ministry all his own. His ministry is to point us to Christ. His ministry is to teach us the words of Christ. His ministry is to exalt the one who saves, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we hear different voices telling us that this happened by the Holy Spirit, but not by Jesus. Or this happened by God the Father, but not by Jesus. Listen, the triune God is working together to bring one message, one truth, one voice to all of us. And it is the living and enduring Word of God. It is to exalt the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we aren't walking in the Spirit, God loves us enough. He's not going to leave us. He's going to discipline us lovingly. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about that discipline. We will have some temporary times in life where we struggle and maybe our walk isn't what it needs to be. But Jesus Christ called us. He's the one that brought us to this place where we find ourselves. He's not going to leave us or forsake us, he said. He's going to love us to the end. We will endure to the end, but not because we have the strength within ourselves, but because he gives us that strength. And at times he will lovingly discipline us so that we might persevere. Yesterday I went to listen to Jerry Benjamin. I mentioned that he was going to be in town. And he reminded us in his seminar that the Christian life is impossible to live apart from Christ. If his power is not working through you, then what you do, you are simply doing in the flesh. So another question we might want to just think about this morning is, are we walking in the Spirit or are we walking in the flesh? Do we try to perfect ourselves as the Galatians did in the flesh, or are we being perfected by the Spirit of God? Finally, Paul ends this prayer where he began, with thankfulness. But now his prayer for thankfulness is directed toward the church. He wants the Colossians to join him in being grateful to God. So he begins in verse 3, we give thanks to God. He now wants the Colossians to do the same, to give thanks to God for everything. Are we thankful? And do we express our gratitude to God? Maybe first and foremost, before we might thank another human being because of their help in serving us. Yesterday, the Weatherly family needed much help, and I heard it was a great success. And I didn't ask about how much paint you got on one another, but hopefully most of that paint went on the house. That's the kind of love that we're able to share one with another, but not because we're going to just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and do it, but because of the love of God shed abroad in our heart that causes us to want to express that love as the Colossian church did to one another. He wants them to be thankful to God the Father for the work that they see God doing in their midst. And I wonder if we pray that way ourselves. Are we thankful for what Jesus has done for and through this church? And do our prayers reflect joy in the sovereign work of the Father on our behalf? In fact, joy is really a part of what he wants to accomplish here. Look at the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. By the way, this inheritance is not something that's passed from one generation to the next. It's not a reference to what you might receive from your parents who have passed on. Paul's reference is to the guaranteed promise that all saints receive in glory. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And by the way, his name is Jesus. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Do you know that whatever he gives in glory will be exactly what you need to praise him for eternity? He's the Savior of the world. He knows what we need. He is everything to us. And Paul's going to get into that when we get to verse 15 and following. He's going to remind us of who Christ is and why we ought to praise him and thank him and worship him in the ways that we will and do. Let me just say that to be in Christ's presence will be glorious, but today is still somewhat of a mystery. None of us know exactly what that's going to look like in heaven. A lot of debate and discussion takes place on what they think maybe the heavenly will be like. There have been some books that have been written. Randy Alcorn's book on heaven is maybe one of the better books that you might pick up if you wanted to just meditate on glory and what heaven and the future will actually look like. Certainly what we do know in Scripture is that it is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Within the inheritance, there is no more sin, death, curses, night, weeping, or transitions. The mansion you will receive will be permanent, and Jesus will be present 24/7. Are you okay with that? We shall know even as we are known, and our inheritance will be holy without spot, wrinkle, or rust. I can't tell you how many things that we might have in our garage has rusted and we needed to throw away. When we were at my parents' place, don't tell my parents. I hope they don't listen to this message. We threw some things out that had rusted. In fact, the last day that we were there, we didn't even know that there was stuff underneath there double wide. They had put a whole lot of Christmas stuff in boxes and that under there. And I don't know, we got talking about Christmas and my mother mentioned about a ceramic Christmas tree. And all of a sudden that led to, oh, by the way, did you guys get all the boxes that were under the house? Boxes under the house? There was an 8-foot Christmas tree, a 3-foot Christmas tree, and Christmas bulbs and ornaments and a lot of yard stuff, and much of it had rusted. And you know what we do with rusted things? Dumpster. Shh, don't tell my parents. In glory, we are going to live in a perfect world. There'll be no more rust. Nothing will be thrown away. Everything that's there will be eternal, forever and ever, without end. It will be an amazing gift that God gives, more amazing than anything you have ever experienced in this world. Are we ready? Do we want to go there? Have we fixed our eyes on that prize and possession, Jesus Christ, that one day we will receive and see face to face when we are in his midst? As I said, the very last word here in verse 12 is the word light. It is capitalized if you have a formal equivalent Bible. And the reason it's capitalized is because it's speaking of Jesus. He is the light. I am the light of the world. If you are walking in darkness, you need to come to the light. And he will dispel the darkness so that you might know who Jesus is, understand what he has done, and be able to follow him the rest of your life. For Jesus is the source of all light. In Christ there is no darkness, and all will be made beautiful, holy, and pure. That's all part of our inheritance that is guaranteed. We will receive it if we believe in Christ. And I hope no one leaves here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the Word of God. Thank you for Paul's letter to the Colossian church, his prayer of gratefulness and thankfulness, and his instruction to the church. Instructions that are certainly among the things he prays for on a regular basis. We so much appreciate you, Lord, and we thank you for what you have done, especially in the giving of your Son. And the table before us now is a reminder of what took place on Calvary's cross for us to be made new, made clean, washed in Christ. And so as we partake of the elements, remind us of the gift of love that Christ gave when he died for each one. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.